Now, today, as we make our way verse by verse from Genesis to Revelation, we arrive now at 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to pick it up where we left off last time there in verse 7. Now, you remember that what Peter is dealing with is that he's dealing with believers that are going through incredible struggles. I mean, you're talking about life and death situations in the first century. And, you know, you look at the Apostle Paul, and that guy, he was the apostle of faith, wasn't he? I mean, that guy had one string on his guitar. And it was, look, we are saved by grace through faith. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified before the Lord. Over and over again, you are not saved by works. You are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ and by trusting in that. That was that guy's message. Now, John, on the other hand, the Apostle John, he was the apostle of love. You know, he lived into really being an old guy. And in his final years, it appears that he spent his final days in the city of Ephesus there in western Turkey. And the story is told that as he would travel from house church to house church, that he would go into one of these home group situations. And of course, think about that. Think about having John the Apostle as a part of your home group. I mean, you talk about a resource. Oh, man. And so because of who he was, the host of that particular house church would, of course, always give the floor to John. John, Brother John, would you like to say something? And there'd be a couple of guys who would help him stand up, and he would shuffle his way to the front of the room, and he would just simply say, "Little children, love one another." And then he'd shuffle back to his place and sit down. That was the theme of his life. That was his message, man. Just love God, love one another. Now, with Peter, the message that this guy is giving is the message of hope. Now, he's letting us know that if you live with a desire that you want to please God, God's will is the most important thing in your life. It is only a matter of time before you're going to get crosswise with somebody. You decide that you want the Word of God to be the authority of the moral decisions that you make for yourself, that it's only a matter of time before those decisions are going to begin to bug people. And it might cause you to lose a job. It might cause you to lose a friendship. It might usher in some difficulty into your life. Now, these difficulties that God allows to come into your life, the Bible speaks of them as being a refiner's fire. You apply heat to silver, you apply heat to gold, and what does that heat do? That heat allows the impurities and the dross to come to the surface where it can be scraped away, and you end up with a better product. You end up with something of greater value, and that is what these fiery trials, as Peter will call them a little bit later on in the letter, that's what these fiery trials do for you and I. You ever find yourself under pressure? And there's some of that ugliness that comes out of your life, and you're kind of shocked. You're shocked by, you know, I thought I was Holy Joe, and now all of a sudden, listen to what's coming out of my mouth. And it's all because of this pressure that I am under. And so often, God uses those trials to reveal to us just who and what we are and how far, oftentimes, we got to go before we're really going to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Malcolm Muggeridge, here's a guy, he comes to the Lord very late in life, an atheist for most of his life, a communist until he spent a number of years in Moscow, and then, well, he got cured of that, and he came back, and he ends up becoming a believer. And looking over his past, he said, "I look back on experiences that at the time seemed desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness." Right? So what Peter, this is the message of Peter, is that, look, God is going to use these dark seasons. Now, often when we go through these times of difficulty, we end up getting mad at God. We end up getting disappointed with the Lord. God loves me. Then why isn't he doing this? Why isn't God, you know, answering my prayer? And a lot of times, as we talked about in our introduction to Peter's letter, a lot of times we end up misunderstanding who we are, and we end up misunderstanding who God is. Years ago, you might remember there was a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and it was written by a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. And what he said was, is that, look, God is good, all right? God really is a good guy, all right? But God is not all-powerful, all right? So look, I mean, there are 6 billion of us running around the planet. That's a lot of balls to keep up in the air, for crying out loud. So it wouldn't be surprising if you happen to slip through the cracks every now and then, and God's not able to get you in time and, you know, order to save you. And the conclusion of this book was, learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. Now, this is not the message of Peter. Peter's message is God is all-loving and God is all-powerful, but God knows more than you do, and God knows more than I do. And you and I are passing judgment upon God with imperfect understanding and limited understanding. You remember Jacob and what a rascal he was. You remember? He gets all mad at God. He's all upset. Now he has his beloved son Joseph that he thinks is dead, and now he's received word that his other son is put in prison by some nut job in Egypt. And you remember he famously cries out in Genesis 42, everything is against me. You just want to slap that idiot, don't you? I mean, what do you mean all things are against you? Look, the beloved son that you think is dead is now in charge of the world's lone superpower. He's like a gazillionaire by now. And you're going to be reunited, and you're going to live out the final days of your life in incredible prosperity and incredible blessing. I mean, your best days are ahead of you, and here you are whining about how all things are against you. And a lot of times, this is where we end up, because we're trying to pass judgment with a limited understanding that we have. And so what Peter is doing for us here, he's providing a wonderful service to us, because what Peter is doing for us is he's letting us know what is God doing as we go through these times of disappointment. And we go through these times of hardship. What is God seeking to do? Well, here Peter is telling us. Now, notice that he says, beginning of verse 7, now it begins with the word that, right? You don't begin with that, right? So it's taking us back to verse 6. And verse 6, look, you're going to go through these various trials, and they're going to grieve you. They're going to be difficult, and God is taking you through these various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, that'd be the coming, second coming, of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that word that he uses there, tested. Now, your faith is being tested. Now, that word could also be translated approve. Greek word's an interesting word. It means to recognize something is genuine after it's been examined. Let's say you're running you make steel beams. You got a business. You make steel beams, and you believe that this steel beam that you're manufacturing, that it can withstand 15 tons of pressure. So what you do is that you bring in an independent laboratory, and they torture your I-beam, and they run it through all kinds of tests. Now, they're not doing it because they want to destroy the I-beam. They're doing it because they want to figure out if it is indeed genuine. Will this thing be able to do what you claim that it will do? And now we are being told that one of the purposes of these trials that we go through in life is that the genuineness of your faith is being realized. In the first century, they didn't have paper money. They had silver, they had gold. Money got into circulation through money changers. A money changer would take an ounce of silver, pour it into a mold, let it cool. He would take the coin out, and of course, it'd have very rough edges. Now, there were some money changers that they would smooth the edges. They'd cut off the rough parts of the coin, and so they put an ounce of silver into the mold, but now they've shaved away an eighth of an ounce. And so now that coin ends up in your pocket. You assume that you have an ounce of silver, but in reality, you have 7 ounces. Now, there were certified money changers. Donald Barnhouse tells us this, but some money changers were men of integrity. They were men of honor who put only genuine, full-weighted money into circulation. Such were called approved. Now, this is what Peter is saying to us. You're going through these difficult seasons of your life, and what it is doing is that it is proving that you are the real deal. It is proving that you have genuine faith. So as he's talking now about the purpose of trials, he's saying trials reveal genuineness. Now, when you see somebody like a Johnny Erickson, you see what she has gone through for most of her adult life. You look at a woman like that, and what do you say? What is your judgment of her? That right there, she's the real deal. Right? If anybody has got faith, it is that woman right there. And as we look at our brothers and sisters go through these struggles and their trust in Christ remains firm, our judgment is, man, they really are the disciples of Christ. I'm telling you, I've seen so much fake faith over the years. I'm telling you, some woman, she's had it with this guy. She's tired of his drinking, tired of his drugging, tired of his carousing around, and she kicks him to the street. He'll call me up. Oh, pastor, I got to get the little lady back. Help me, please help me get the little woman back. He's at every Bible study. He's at every men's gathering. He's sending me emails like I'm getting emails from the Apostle Paul. They're so laced with scripture, right? And I mean, he is acting the part, and the little woman softens, lets him back in the front door again. And then I don't see him at men's gathering anymore. I'm not getting any of those emails anymore. And now that the pressure is off, he's right back to his old ways. You remember Jesus said that there are some who believe for a while, and then they stop believing. See, they don't have genuine faith. You ever wonder, how does a billionaire ever know whether somebody loves them or not? I mean, you're a billionaire and you marry somebody and you're hoping that they love you, but you're always going to have that question, aren't you? Did they marry me for really who I am, or did they marry me for what I have? Well, imagine you're a billionaire, you go through some great upheaval, you lose all your money, you're penniless, you're living out on the street now, and yet your spouse is right there beside you, holding your hand. Baby, I said for better, for worse, richer, for poor. Does not the trial reveal the genuineness of commitment? And so when you and I go through these struggles and our faith is holding firm, it is proving the genuineness of our faith. Now, notice the second thing here, and this is interesting. This is very subtle. Notice that he is saying that it provides a wonderful entrance into the kingdom. Notice he says, now your faith is being tested now. And then notice he says that it may be found, or it will result in, New American Standard puts it that way, to what? To praise, to honor, and to glory. That what the trial of your faith is doing is providing you with an opportunity to receive praise and honor and glory. What is this talking about? On resurrection morning, and you awake in the presence of the Lord. What do you want to hear the Lord say? You want to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now, what is that? That is praise. Lord is saying, great job. Wonderful. Look at you. Look at what you did. Look at what this world and all of its devices threw at you, and you remain firm. Awesome, man. That is wonderful. I am so pleased with what your life has turned out to be. And then he'll continue to say, hey, I'm going to make you ruler over many things. What is that? Well, that is honor. You know, you were faithful with these five things. Now you're going to have authority over five cities in my kingdom. This is honor. And then what does he ultimately say? Enter into the joy of your Lord. And what is that? That is glory. Do you understand that the very thing that God is using to give you an abundant entrance into his kingdom is so often the very thing that you and I are complaining about, you and I are resisting, you and I are getting mad at God, and we're becoming bitter towards the Lord. And it's the very thing that is potentially going to give us a glorious existence in the kingdom of God. Now notice that he says in verse 8, whom, now who's whom? Well, how did verse 7 end? Right, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom, right, so this is Jesus, having not seen you love, though now you don't see him yet, believing you rejoice and joy inexpressible, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, one of the dangers, I think, for the disciple of Christ is a danger that you see in marriages all the time. I've seen this over and over again throughout the years, where you'll have a husband and wife, and they get married, and they're crazy about each other. I mean, they are just nuts about each other. And then after a short while in marriage, you know, the husband starts drilling down on the career. The husband, you know, he's focused on making, you know, the mortgage payment and putting money away for retirement and these kinds of things. And maybe the wife, maybe she's focused on her career as well. Sometimes you'll see a wife really drill down on the kids, and, you know, she's homeschooling the kids and getting them to swim practice and soccer and all of that. And it just seems that so often you will see, particularly in a Christian home, where a husband will marry the career, his vocation, and the wife will marry the kids, so to speak. And then isn't it interesting? After 20, 25 years, and the kids are now out, and now they're empty nesters, that they kind of look at each other like, who are you? I don't even know who you are. How many people do you know that after 20, 25 years of marriage, they end up getting divorced? And it's because somewhere along the line, they lost the passion of marriage, and they got involved in the business of marriage, right? It's a his world, her world kind of thing. You know, his car, her car, his towel, her towel kind of a thing. And there isn't companionship there. There's not passion, you know, his money, her money. And there's not a oneness. There's not a companionship that's going on in the relationship. The very same thing can happen to us spiritually. It's what happened to the Ephesian church. You remember Jesus said to them, holy cats, I look at your bulletin and I get exhausted. I mean, you people are doing quite a number of things here, but this is what I hold against you. You have left your first love. And we so often, we come to the Lord, we're just thrilled that he's merciful and he's gracious to us, and then we get involved in the business of religion. Look at how in the last few years, the last few months, how many pastors, how many worship leaders, how many Christian authors have we seen, and we're talking about big names. We're talking about not people that are tucked away in a corner of the church world somewhere, but somebody's right out there, front and center, and they've got these mega churches, they preach a sermon on Sunday, and on Monday morning, they're saying, we no longer believe this stuff, right? I don't believe this gospel stuff anymore. And you think, what in the world has happened there? And probably what has happened is that somewhere the passion has left, and now they're just in the business of selling Jesus. They're in the business of selling a book. They're in the business of selling worship music or selling a sermon series, and it doesn't have anything to do with loving the Lord at all. Now, notice that we are told here that we are going to receive the end of our faith. There's a goal. There's a finish line. And what is the goal? It is the salvation of your soul. Now, this takes us back to what we talked about last time. You remember there are these three tenses of salvation. You remember that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he said that God has saved us. You were saved in the past tense. What were you saved from? You were saved from the penalty of sin.
whenever you came to the Lord, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, however long it's been, you say, I got saved at this date. Well, what were you saved from at that time? You were saved from the penalty of sin. You were placed in Christ and you were placed outside the reach of the wrath of God. You were saved from the penalty. But then you remember Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, those of us who are being saved, we're in the process of being saved. Well, what are we in the process of being saved from? The power of sin. That the longer we live, hopefully, there's more of Jesus being seen in your life rather than your flesh. You think I'm a mess now? You should have seen me 15 years ago, right? So the Lord is at work delivering us from the power of sin. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we shall be saved. And what are we going to be saved from in the resurrection? From the very presence of sin. What is that going to be like when you awake in the presence of Christ and in the likeness of Christ and the presence of sin is totally gone? That's the end. That's the goal. Now notice what he says in verse 10. He says, of this salvation, all right, which is the end of our faith, this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he would testify beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, and not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful right there. Now, what in the world is he talking about? All right, so he's talking about, you go back to the Old Testament. Think what it was like to be an Isaiah or a Jeremiah. What was it like for these guys that there would be a sense of inspiration coming upon them? They knew that what they were speaking to people or what they were writing down in a scroll, they had a sense that this comes directly from the Lord. I am being inspired at this moment, and I know that I am being moved along by the Spirit of God to say this or to write this. So here's Isaiah. He has this sense of inspiration that come upon him. Now, Israel was a very interesting nation because Israel was the one nation whose hero was yet in the future. You see, all these other nations, their heroes were in the past. But for Israel, their guy hasn't arrived yet. Their guy is in the future. And so here is Isaiah now. He has this sense of inspiration. And he says, look, when our guy gets here, are things going to be a lot different. He is going to be ruling with a rod of iron. He is going to alter the very nature of our planet. Do you understand that during the rule of our guy, little kids are going to take a leash and wrap it around the neck of a bear, wrap it around the neck of a lion, going to lead them around like little puppy dogs. We're going to have wolves laying down with sheep, and both of them are going to be eating grass to survive. I mean, this world is going to be radically changed when our guy gets here. And then inspiration would hit him again. And he would say, well, our guy is going to be a man of sorrows. Our guy is going to be acquainted with grief. Our guy is going to be cut off from the land of the living. You wonder what Isaiah was thinking as he was prophesying two very different realities for their hero that was coming. Now, here is the thing. You see, it's like they're looking at two mountains just straight on. The first mountain, well, you got the cross, right? He's a man of sorrows. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. That second mountain, well, that's the crown. That's the rule. That's the golden age of this planet where righteousness is going to cover this planet like water covers the surface of the ocean. Now, what Peter is saying here is that, look, they were not talking about their world. They were not talking about anything that was going to happen in their lifetime. They were looking down the tunnel to time, and they were talking about us. They were talking about what it is that we are experiencing here. And it's a whole different perspective for us because we understood that in between those two mountaintops, well, so far you've got a couple of thousand years. And what's happening during this time period is the Lord is calling out a people for himself, all right? Now, notice that we're told here that this is something that the angels desire to look into. Now, we've had this word desire before, or look into before, and it means to stoop over and to examine. You see, where do angels go to school? They go to school at the University of the Church, you see? And they just stoop over, and they're watching us. Now, here I am. I've had a rough week. I haven't been quite the man the Lord wants me to be. And I'm just kind of, you know, doing some things and saying some things that I shouldn't. And so here are these angels stooping over, taking a good look, and then looking to the Lord and saying, "You're going to smoke him now." And the Lord says, "Oh, no, 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 no. I'm gonna tribulate the man. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to take him through some hard things here to deal with." You see, what we normally think is that God has forgotten us. What we normally think, okay, God is through with us. God doesn't love us. Please notice four times in two verses. Notice verse 10, "Prophesy of the grace that would come to you." Verse 12, "But to us." Verse 12, "been reported to you." Verse 12, "preach the gospel." Do you understand it is all about you? Do you understand God has not fallen asleep at the wheel? God has not forgotten about you. You are the apple of God's eye. David said, "If I were to number the thoughts that God thinks towards me, it would be more than the grains of sand next to the seashore." God cannot stop thinking about you. But what is God doing? What is God doing? You remember during the time of Jeremiah that the nation of Israel, that they had fallen into grievous idolatry. And the Lord looks at his people and says, "You want idols? You want idols? All right, fine. I'll give you idols. I'll send you to the land of idols. I'll send you to Babylon." And so the Babylonian army marched against Israel, and they are filling the horizon with soldiers. Now, inside the walled city of Jerusalem, you've got these goofball false prophets that are saying, "We got the temple of the Lord. We belong to the Lord. God isn't going to judge us." And then you've got Jeremiah running around saying, "Oh, guys, hey, look, don't fight those guys. You see those guys out there? That is the hand of God. And you're not going to be able to resist it. You're not going to be able to fight it. I'm telling you, open up the city gates. Let those fine soldiers march right on in here, and it will go a lot better for you." For that, he's labeled a traitor. He's thrown in prison, and sure enough, the Babylonians eventually break into the city, and they unleash hell upon God's people, right? Well, some of these false prophets survive, and they say, "Well, yeah, we kind of missed it on that first one, but look, we're only going to be in the penalty box for maybe a year or so, and then God is going to restore us to our former glory." And here you've got Jeremiah saying, "Hey, guys, no, no, no. We're going to be in the penalty box for 70 years, 70 years. Now, what would that be like? Imagine you've committed a crime. You've been found guilty. You're now in the sentencing aspect of the trial. And your lawyer is saying to you, "Hey, I know this judge. He's a real softy. You're probably going to get time served. Maybe get a year, maybe. But I'm telling you, you're going to be just fine." And then the judge says to you, 70 years without parole. I mean, imagine the emotional shock that would be. You think you're only going to be behind bars for a year or so, and now all of a sudden you discover you're going to be there the rest of your life. And this is what the Lord was saying to Israel. Now imagine Israel hearing, "We're going to be in the penalty box for 70 years. Wouldn't your assessment of God be, "Oh, he doesn't love us. He doesn't care about us. He's not interested in us." And after Jeremiah tells them they're going to be in the penalty box for 70 years, the Lord then says to them, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." He just told them, "You're going to be behind bars the rest of your life, but it's a good plan. It's a good plan." You see, that's our problem. We don't buy into this idea that God's plans are good. Now, here's a fascinating thing that happened with the nation of Israel. before the Babylonian captivity, they were so prone to idolatry. After the Babylonian captivity, they were cured of that deal. Now, they had other issues, had other problems, but idolatry was not one of them. You don't find Jesus in any of the Gospels rebuking Israel for their idolatry. God's plan, it worked. It worked. It cured them of their idolatrous ways. God loves you too much not to allow these weak links in your spiritual chain to be addressed. He's going to address them. And he's going to address them because he wants you to have great praise. He wants you to have great honor. He wants you to have great glory in his kingdom. And he is not going to allow these various aspects of your flesh to keep you back from rich reward in his kingdom. God loves you too much to enter into his kingdom just simply being mediocre. And so from time to time, brothers and sisters, he's going to take us through some of these dark seasons, and he's going to be taking us through them in order that you can have a glorious entrance into his kingdom, and in order that those around you can see you are the real deal and you've got genuine faith. The Lord does not want you to be the kind of believer that your family sees that, well, this week you're really excited about Jesus, and then for the next several months you're not so excited at all. He wants there to be consistency in your devotion to him so that it can be a testimony that your faith is genuine. Look, don't get mad at God. Don't get mad at him. Let's just allow his work to go forward, and let's make sure that our perspective is an eternal one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how we thank you for the encouragement of the book of Peter. And Lord, this is a guy. He knew well what it was like to fail. He knew well what it was like to kind of look a little stupid. But Father, you restored. And you did a great work in his life. And Father, I pray, I don't know where all my brothers and sisters are in their walk with you, and I don't know what kind of pressure some of them are under. But I pray, Father, that just as Paul had prayed that you would remove his thorn of the flesh, that Father, you said your grace was sufficient. I pray that you would just pour out your grace on my brothers and sisters here this morning that need it. That, Father, you just give them strength for the day, that you just give them strength, that they would continue just to put one foot in front of the other, that, Lord, they go through this dark season just simply trusting you. And, Father, we ask that you would help us just to raise our sights off of this idiotic world that we find ourselves in right now, that we'd realize that this is a vapor that is rapidly disappearing. And we're going to blink and we're going to be at the end of our lives. What will we have then? Father, I pray that your work would go forward so that we would have genuine faith and that we would hear those glorious words one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Oh, enter into the joy of your Lord. Father, when you come again, may you find us being faithful. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.